Well, good morning. It really is a joy to be together this morning and to open God's Word together. I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to take them and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. For the last 3 weeks, this is the fourth in our Advent series, we have been looking at the topic of hope. And it seems quite clear from the New Testament writers, the expectation of Christ, and we gave the example of Christ on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He's walking along with the disciples and rebukes them for not recognizing that what just took place, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, was in the Old Testament. They should have seen it. We were looking right before we moved into the Advent series at Acts 26, where Paul says, as he's standing on trial, "It's because of my hope in the promises made by God to our fathers that I'm here." The expectation of the Old Testament writers upon the first century Jews who only had the Old Testament was that they would see in the Old Testament the glories of Christ and the promises that had been made them by the Father. And so we've traced some of that. We've looked at the promise that God gives of a provision for the issue of sin from Genesis to the birth of Christ. We've looked at God's promise of his presence, his abiding presence with man from the garden all the way to the end, the consummation of all of history. And then last week we looked at the promise of the preeminent word. God had given many words and many times and many ways, but now he has spoken in the ultimate way, the most excellent way that could be spoken. He spoke quite literally in Son. His language was the language of Jesus. He spoke with a person, with himself. And this week what I want to do is I want to look at someone who embodied living in that kind of hope. There are a lot of New Testament examples of people that missed it, but we have examples for us in Luke 2 of a man, and then we'll look briefly at the woman immediately following, these older saints who were living in light of the hope of the coming of their Messiah. Luke chapter 2. If you stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll start in verse 22 for sake of context and read through verse 38. "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, for she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Father, we come before your word this morning with hopeful hearts, in anticipation that in obedience, by opening your word and seeking you, that you will show yourself to us, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to understand you more fully, to worship you more appropriately. Lord, that we might see Jesus more fully, that we can praise him more effectively. We pray this in his name, the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we're going to talk about hope, and it's really key, because I'm going to use that word a number of times, to make sure we're talking about the same thing, that you're hearing what I'm saying. Because biblical hope is different than the way we use the word hope. When we think of hope, we think of cross your fingers, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. There's no confidence, there's no certainty, it's just the longing of my heart is that this would or wouldn't happen. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation of future blessing. It's the absolute certainty that God will do what he has promised to do, and that those promises will be fulfilled. That's hope. It's living in light of future blessing. Kids, you can think of it this way. You're having to live in hope right now. As kids, you cross your fingers and there's a gift maybe that you're hoping to get. That's human hope. That's hoping that your parents have gotten the hints that you've dropped them, that they've seen the notes you've left around the house or the advertisements you've shown them. Whatever you've done, you hope that they get it and then you get the gift that you want. That's human hope. Biblical hope is more like you're a dad and you've been in a mall for the first time since last Christmas and you see something you need, so you buy it for yourself, you wrap it and you put it under the tree. Anybody ever done that? Yeah, no, me either. But you find yourself in that position. Biblical hope is knowing when Christmas morning comes, I'm opening the gift I want. That's biblical hope. It's confident expectation of future blessing. Simeon is living in biblical hope. And Luke gives us this vignette into the early life of Christ and points to this man. We have very few accounts of anything that happened between that night where he is born and his public ministry. But this is one of the ones that Luke thinks important for us to stop on, to dwell on, reflect on. And we're presented with this man, Simeon, and then this woman, Anna, we'll look at briefly this morning. We see, first of all, his character. Then we see his practice. What is the habit of his life? And then we hear his song. And I pray as we walk through this that it'll help us focus our gaze all the more effectively on Christ and excite us to live in light of the second advent of Christ the way Simeon lived in hope of the first. Now, verses 21 really and following give us some insight and some context into this text. In verse 21, we're told at the end of 8 days, when he, Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That sets up what's about to follow. And what we have here, the story beginning at 8 days old, is significant. You have a young family, Mary and Joseph, now with this new baby, and they're living according to the laws that they were raised in. They're doing the customs of their people. They're following the law of Moses. They're committed to doing what's right. And the accounting of this, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 13, what the requirements of the law of the newborn baby. And on the 8th day, he would go in and be circumcised, and he would be named. And I think it's an important insight here, because what we see is this Jesus, who is sinless, who will remain sinless his whole life, is identifying with fallen humanity. He is living under the requirements of the law. Now, right now, it's his parents that are subjugating him to this law, but they know who he is. They know this is God, very God. They know this baby is different, and yet it is their absolute commitment to make sure that they are living under the law. And we see Jesus through his whole life identifying himself in this way. Let me give you just some examples. In Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, it says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God sent his son to live under the law to accomplish what the law could not accomplish in our hearts. Galatians 4, Paul picks this up again. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." That's the birth of Christ. Born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews 2. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Christ did not come and live above the law. He lived under it. He subjugated himself to it so that the law might be fulfilled. Not for his sake, because he was perfectly obedient, but for our sake, for our redemption. He lived a perfect life. And so from the start of his life, we see this young couple, really an amazing picture. You imagine given the task of raising the Son of God and waking up every morning and just thinking, okay, what do we do now? What do we do next? This text gives us some insight, because the only answer to that question was just be as obedient as we can be. Be obedient to God. Be obedient to the law. Commit ourselves to the things that we know are right, that God requires of us. And so that's exactly what they do. And they give him the name Jesus that the angel had declared. And that name, that very name, points to the identity and the purposes of his coming, because the name means God saves. God saves. He is the salvation of his people. Then in verses 22 to 24, we have a second practice under the law. The description of this is found in Leviticus chapter 12, if you want to read about it later. And this is the purification of the mother and the presentation of the child in the temple. And there were particular requirements for the firstborn son. The period of purification was 40 days, 5 weeks or so, that the mom would have been required to stay in her house as a time of separation, a time of purification. At the end of that time, they would go into the temple and they would offer a sacrifice. And the very fact that it's called the purification, that there's a season for this, is a reminder of the fall. It's a reminder that the woman will have children, but that the giving of these children will be done in pain, that childbirth will be painful. As these children are born into a sinful world, a world that is marked by pain, a world that is marked by difficulty. And so they would come in and they'd offer an offering. They would offer an offer of thanksgiving and praise to God in acknowledgement that this is a fallen world. And they would give a sacrifice. It's interesting just to note, the sacrifice, it's not mentioned here, but part of the requirement was to give 5 shekels. It was God's provision for the Levitical family. It's how they were cared for, one of the ways in which they were cared for. And then they would offer some sort of animal sacrifice. And a pair of doves, or a pair of turtle doves or pigeons, was an accommodation made for a poor family. So we gain insight here into the family into which Christ was born. They're not a family of means. They couldn't afford a sacrificial lamb. And so they bring in these 2 doves as an offering of praise. And this whole picture, the ceremony here, the presentation of the child, the purification, and the offering is to say, in essence, we're redeeming back our son to raise God's son on his behalf. So it's a declaration. This child, God, belongs to you. We're offering a sacrifice. We're giving this offering because we know this child is a gift from you. This child belongs to you. He's your son or your daughter, and we're simply stewards of this child. That's what every Jewish parent had to do. Now, how much more magnified would that be if this child was in fact the very Son of God? And so that's precisely what they did. And then in verses 25 to 35, we get this story of this man named Simeon. And he enters into Jerusalem. This man, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And first we see his character. And we're given four characteristics of this man, characteristics we should all commit ourselves. The first is that he's just. He's a just man. That is, he is righteous. That deals with primarily with his relationship to other men. He's just in his dealings with others. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's committed to act rightly. He's devout man. That's a word that originally meant cautious, but it came to mean someone who's respectful of decorum and process. He devoted himself fully to the things of God. He was righteous in his dealing with others. He knew God, he knew the word of God, and he devoted himself to be obedient to God. And then thirdly, and very important to our context, verse 25, note it, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting. He's looking. He's watching. This is a word that was used of a military person on their post. It's a word that was used of someone who would stand guard. And when you're standing guard, you don't get to decide to take 5 minutes off. There's nothing more important in your life in that moment than standing your post and watching for what might be coming. That is your job. And that's the word that he's used here. He treats this as a duty. He's alert. He's ready. It's his job to stand his post and to wait. And frankly, this is the description of the perfect Jew in the first century. A man who is righteous in his dealing with men. He's devout in his relationship to the law. And he's waiting with longing and duty for the coming of his Messiah. Now, we don't like to wait, do we? Again, kids, right? It's just a few more days and it's here. Maybe you're having to start look at gifts that are under the tree and you're assessing size and mass and determining whether or not maybe that's what you've been waiting for. Your parents feel it too. They're just acting cool, I promise. But we know what it's like to wait. But as we've rehearsed, when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's been 400 years since there's been a prophetic vision. It's been 400 years since God has spoken before he spoke in the coming of his son. 400 years of silence. 400 years of mounting wonder as to whether or not, will these promises come to pass? In that 400 years, it was the normal sense among people. To just go about life, to go about religious duty, and to forget exactly who and what they were waiting for. But we see this man has committed himself to waiting. And then the fourth characteristic, which is really important to the context, look at the end of verse 25. The Holy Spirit was upon him. This is a man of the Spirit. Now, we wrongly and often can think of, well, the New Testament, that's Holy Spirit people. Now, the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit, but the Old Testament people did have the Spirit. The Spirit was active. Now, certainly after Christ, he comes in a new and remarkable way. But this is an Old Testament saint, and he is a man of the Spirit. Notice verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. Verse 27, the Holy Spirit had inspired him or led him. 10 times in Luke's gospel, before you get to the end of chapter 2, he speaks in reference to the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in the lives of those who are devout and righteous. But notice too, we don't want to dwell on this, but I think it's important. As I read it, maybe you heard it, how many times Luke refers to the law. Verse 23, he references the law. Verse 24, 27, 39, 40. So you have these repeated references to the Spirit and these repeated references to the law. And what Luke puts forward for us as an example in the lives of Mary and Joseph, and now in the life of Simeon and Anna, is that Spirit people are law people. We create a false dichotomy there that, well, you're either in the Spirit, and that's that we see that as spontaneous and free and not bound by rules. And then there's those law people, and they're legalistic, and it's all about what to do and doing the right thing. And now we see this man is being led by the Spirit, but devoted to do what's right according to God. This couple, led by the Spirit and yet doing what was right according to the law. That righteous people are people who are both of the Spirit and of law. They're not in conflict. And what is he waiting for? He's waiting for his salvation. Do we like to wait? I don't know if anybody likes to wait. Maybe some of us are better at it than others, but we're very impatient people, it seems, by nature. And here's this man who had committed himself to wait. Simeon, what are you going to do today? I'm going to go to the temple. Oh, what are you going to do? I'm going to wait for my salvation. Isn't that what you did last week? Yeah, that's what I did last week. Simeon, what are you going to do today? I'm going to go to the temple. What are you going to do in the temple? I'm going to wait for my salvation. Well, what does it look like, Simeon? Certainly, he probably could have pointed out some text. He goes, I don't know exactly, but I'll know him when I see him. Day after day, week after week, waiting for the promised king, for the promised prophet. Waiting for, verse 25, look at this phrase, the consolation of Israel. It was believed and taught, and certainly turned out to be true, that the Messiah would come at a time when his people were experiencing despair and a time of great suffering. Now, you know the history of the Jews. We've rehearsed some of it the last few weeks. There weren't a lot of times that weren't like that. They were a people who had experienced great despair, and it was a significant part of their history. And at this time, what condition are they in? They're spiritually people who are devoted to the law, but it had become, for many of them, an externalized religion. They were going about the motions, but they had missed the heart of it. And we'll see that through the way Jesus is received, his whole entire ministry. They had lost political independence. They were under the tyrannical rule of Herod. Their religious leaders, in large part, there's some notable exceptions, but in large part, they were Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, Christ would say. This is the world into which Christ was born, and he was born to be their consolation, their comfort. And in the midst of this, Simeon receives an amazing promise. He is promised that his eyes will not see death until he sees the Lord's Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just to think about that. We don't know exactly what it looks like. No doubt somehow the Spirit confirms this in his heart. But he's living his life according to the law. He's walking in the Spirit. And day after day, he's in the temple just waiting. Will this be the day that my salvation shows up? And in the course of that, the Spirit moves in his heart and reveals to him, you will not die until you see the consolation of Israel. Now, we're not told when he received that promise. Maybe it was the previous week. Maybe it was a few months. Maybe it had been 40 years. We don't know. But he knew this promise was going to be true in his lifetime. I will not let you die before you see your hope. I will not let you die before you see your salvation. Now, I don't know if you're a bucket list person. You have things that you want to do while you still can. But there's no greater thing on Simeon's list than this. This was his list. I just want to see my Savior. And then the Spirit comes to him and says, you will. Now, what would that do in your heart, do you think? Don't you think that would renew your excitement to show up? That you're not just waiting with no end in sight, even though you're doing it and you're faithful and you're obedient, but now you're waiting with the absolute certainty because God has told you, you will see your salvation before you die. That's the character of this man, Simeon. Just briefly, I want to look at his practice. I think that's what's hinted at in verses 27 and 28. He came in the Spirit into the temple. This was what he did, his regular practice. And he's in the temple when Mary and Joseph come in to take care of their responsibilities as Jewish parents. And he takes a look at this baby. They brought the child Jesus into the temple to do according to the law. And verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now, it is very easy for us to forget these are real people. This is a young couple with their first child. Not the third child that you don't care that much about. Just kidding. Certainly not number six, right? This is their first child. This is the one you watch all the time. You don't put other kids in charge of watching this one. This is the one you don't put in the nursery. This is that kid. And you walk into the temple, and you have all the normal nervousness of young parents, but this is the Son of God. And I don't want to make light of that, but just can you imagine, like, can I hold your baby? I don't think so. Right? And they come into the temple one day, they're going about their duty, and some old guy walks up and grabs their baby from them. Now, it's been 40 days of some pretty amazing events in the life of this young couple. And I can't help but imagine that they're not thinking, what's normal look like for us? What is life going to look like trying to raise this child? Are shepherds going to keep showing up? Are kings from foreign countries just going to pop up at our doorstep all the time? What does this look like? But they go about their duty. They're just being obedient. And they show up in the temple, and this guy grabs their baby. And then says, I can die now. Now, your baby's cute, okay? But I'm guessing no one has held your baby the first time and just said, I can just die now. This is all I ever wanted. That's what's happening in this moment. And then we see finally his song. His character, his practice of being in the temple, and then his song, verses 29 to 33. Luke's account of the birth narrative has been full of songs, of poetry, of music, in admiration and praise of what the Lord's doing. Elizabeth's song, Mary's song, we've seen Zechariah, we've seen the words from the angels. And now we come to Simeon's song. You may have grown up knowing it as the Nunc Dimittis. It's the now, let me depart. That's how he begins this phrase. Look at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now, the word now there is important. It's an adverb of time, and he's making a really strong transition. And the sense is this: he sees this baby, he grabs this baby, he blesses God and says, God, now you can let me die. Everything I've ever hoped for, every promise that you made to me has been fulfilled. There is nothing I have hoped for more than what is in my hands right now in this place. Now, let me depart. Dismiss me from my post. My duty is over. My longing for the one to come has been fulfilled. That's all I need. Why? Verse 30, because my eyes have seen my salvation. In Matthew 13, there's a man, the parable is told, who knows that there's a great treasure in a field. He knows that there's a, it's told alongside the pearl of great price parable. But knowing the value of this treasure, he buries it and he goes and sells everything he has to buy that field for the sake of that treasure. This is a man who knows that what he holds in his hands is that kind of treasure. That nothing else in his life matters save this. This one, this baby, is my salvation. This is the consolation, the hope, the comfort, the salvation of Israel. How in contrast with the world in which he lived, and I think even more so in which we live. A world that is always pressing for more, more stuff. You'll never have value until you get more. How many advertisements this time of year? You want to be happy by this. You want to be really happy by this. This is where satisfaction is found. This will make you happy, your wife happy, your kids happy. You just need this. You need more stuff. You need more power. You need more money. You need more authority. This is the story of Ecclesiastes. where Solomon had chased after all of these things, and he got all of them and said at the end of every road, I got all the money, I got all the power, I got all the women, I got all the authority, I got all the stuff the world had to offer. And at the end of every road, at every pursuit, when I got those things, I realized it was vanity. It was just meaningless. And that meaning was found, he ends the book, meaning is found in knowing God. This is what Simeon knew. There's nothing about this baby that makes him look any different. He doesn't glow. There's no halo. But the Spirit tells him, this is Jesus. This is your Messiah. My eyes have seen salvation. Now, the question would be, salvation for who? And from what? But notice what he says in verses 31 to 32. This is a remarkable insight. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, in the context, young Jewish couple in Jerusalem, going to the temple, offering a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. They meet an old Jewish man who's been waiting for Israel's Messiah. And he says, this is my salvation. This is my Messiah. If you were to ask him the question, salvation for who? What's the natural answer to that question in the context? The Jews. Salvation for the Jews. That's the answer you would expect. And it's not the answer that Simeon gives. It's salvation for all peoples, revelation to the Gentiles. This is a man who understood the Old Testament. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. We have a picture of the first century Jew thinking only about the Jews, and certainly that's much of what we encounter in the enemies of Christ. And certainly some in the masses, but there were those who understood it. There was a remnant who got what God was doing and what God had promised. Isaiah 42, verse 6, that this one who comes will be a light for the nations. Isaiah 49, 6, it is too small a thing that this one would come, this salvation, this consolation would come. It's too small a thing that he would just be the salvation of one country, one people's. Paul picks it up in Romans 15. Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Why? To confirm the promises. Why? So that Gentiles may glorify him for his mercy. It anticipates the picture of Revelation 5, when around the throne of God, every knee is bowing, is offering worship, and we're told explicitly from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. This isn't a new thing. This is the testimony of God from the beginning, that when God raises up Abraham, he blesses him to be a blessing to others. It is through Abraham. And this man understood that. I'm not just holding up the salvation of Israel. I am holding in my hands the light to the Gentiles that will bring glory to God's people. Through the Jews, yes, through the line of David, but for all people. This is good news for everyone. No group is excluded. No race, no tribe, no tongue. And then verse 33. I love verse 33. Put yourself in the context. Think of what the last 40 days plus 9 or 10 months has looked like for this young couple. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Can I suggest to you that they're a pretty tough crowd to shock by this point? Right? I mean, this young woman is told, you're going to remain a virgin, but you're about to have a baby. And then she shares that with her betrothed, and then it happens. And then God is bringing angels onto the scene everywhere. And people are showing up to worship this baby. Kings are coming from afar to offer worship of this baby. This is a tough crowd to bring to the point of marvel. But when the father and mother hear this, they marvel at what was said about him. Again, I just think, they just go, is this every trip to the temple? Is this every trip to the grocery store? You're going to be like, well, what does life look like? But this man standing up and giving this testimony brought them to that point. Simeon had described the role of his baby in new terms, even more extensively and more clearly than what the angels had described before. And he blesses the parents and gives a particular word to Mary. These are hard words. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Imagine hearing those words as a mom. We can reduce her to a caricature. Well, this, of course, it's Mary. This is her child. And you're told your child is going to be a focal point of division. He's going to bring truth to bear on human hearts. And hearts are going to be exposed. And when the hearts are exposed to be what they are, some are going to be brought up. They're going to receive his words and they're going to be brought up. But some are going to hear his words and they're going to reject him, and it'll be their fall. This baby will be the great divider. As one commentator said, a person's relation or attitude toward Christ is absolutely decisive of eternity. Right? And this is exactly what Simeon predicts. That some who think they're high, the man who stands in the temple and prays to God in a holy voice and looks over at the tax collector, oh, Lord, thank you that you have not made me like that man. But what do we find in the economy of God when Christ enters into the scene? The man who thinks he's pious and holy is the man who's brought down. And the man who's humble before God is the man who's raised up. Where are you this morning? There's no middle ground on Christ. And the stakes could not be higher. If you don't believe, then he is your stumbling block, not just for today, not just for this life, but for all eternity. And if you do believe, then he raises you up unto eternal life. Simeon goes on, for a sign which will be spoken against. He would point away from himself to a sender whose image he would reflect and whose works he would pattern. He pointed himself toward the Father, reflecting the Father, glorifying the Father. And he's going to be opposed by many. Think, who would oppose a baby? This cute little baby. Well, Herod, for one. But this baby's going to grow up and many are going to reject him. Why? They're not looking for a king that's born to a family that has to sacrifice turtle doves. They're not looking for a king born in a manger. They're looking for a king born in a palace. They're not looking for a king that speaks of spiritual reform. They want political reform. They're not looking for a king that offers spiritual deliverance. They want political deliverance. They want to be delivered from the tyranny of this ruler that's over them. From their oppression, not salvation from their sins. And he goes on, Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul as well. This one that has come, you're going to raise and love and care for and nurture, but you're going to see him suffer. And when that sword goes through his side, it'll be like it's going through yours. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It's a sombering but powerful reminder that from the very beginning, he came to suffer. He came to die. From the very beginning, he came to present a message. The scripture tells us is going to tear families apart. It's going to tear brothers apart, sisters apart, mothers and their kids apart. All in this cute little baby in the temple. Just briefly, Anna We see she's a woman who is a very similar character, devout, worshiping, fasting, praying. And what I want us to see is verse 38. She's the one waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And what did she do? When she saw the redemption of Jerusalem, she gave thanks and she told everybody. Simeon recognized Christ as his consolation, his comfort, his peace. Anna recognized Christ as her salvation and the salvation of her people. They both saw that the coming of this baby marked something much more significant than the significance and joy around any birth, but this was the coming of the Messiah. This was the promised one to Israel. But this is what we must not miss. For them, they felt it personally. They certainly could have said, "He is my consolation. He is my salvation." But the text opens it up more broadly than that, doesn't it? He's a light to the Gentiles. He's the redemption of my people. It's not just personal. And hear this morning. He's not just Simeon and Anna's salvation. He is your consolation. He is the source of any possibility of comfort, hope, and peace in life and in eternity is found in Christ. He is your redemption. And salvation and redemption can be found in no other name. So don't allow this to be just a sentimental story about these two old people that get to meet this baby. But recognize in a moment what they recognize. This baby will divide nations because he comes with a message of truth. He's going to declare, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And if you believe in him, you'll be granted eternal life." It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter the kind of sacrifice you can afford. This is your salvation. This is your comfort. We are the ends of the earth. We are the Gentiles. And the light of the gospel has come to us. We are not that different in what we've been asked to do, believer, as an Old Testament saint. To live devoutly, that is, in worship of God and full surrender and obedience. To be just in our dealings with man. It's exactly how Christ summarizes the commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And to wait. To look. This is what Paul says in Timothy when he says, I'm looking to what lies ahead. This is what the author picks up in Hebrews chapter 9. You can read the entire text later this week, verses 24 to 28, but it just speaks of that sacrifice that Christ offered that's superior to the sacrifices being offered in the temple. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those, hear this, who are eagerly waiting for them. If we're told that Christ is coming again, and he's coming for the purpose of rescuing those who are eagerly waiting for him, then don't you think you and I better ask the question of our souls this morning, am I eagerly waiting? Because that's who he's returning to. Are you eagerly waiting? Now, what does that look like? Don't you think it has a purifying effect on your life? The return of Christ, he's coming again. That should cause us to live all the more devoutly, all the more righteously. It should cause us to focus on the right things. There's so many distractions in this world. It should cause us to put our hope in the future resurrection. Some of you may have heard the last number of weeks, D.A. Carson has... His health has diminished, and he put out a statement that's just so D.A. Carson. He's suffering with the end stages, I think it is, of Parkinson's, and he said, "There's nothing wrong with me that a resurrection can't cure." That's what it means to have hope in Christ. It's the end of the year. I got to get one more in, but it's one of the reasons I love Pilgrim's Progress. because you read it as this story, the adventure of this man named Christian. And in an adventure story, it's all about getting to the end, right? There's a goal in mind. He's got to get to that point, and his point is the celestial city. But what I like about it is it's not an adventure story. It's a picture of life. And it's a picture of life that's set as an example for us. We're supposed to live like that. We're on the road, and our entire goal is just to get to the celestial city. Our eyes are fixed on heaven. Our eyes are fixed on Christ. And the only way we'll make it through all the distractions of this world is to keep our gaze fixed on Christ and on the goal. And friends, I'll tell you, this is not just a world problem. This is a church problem. The church gets distracted by the things of the world. Believers, we get distracted by the things of the world. Our priorities get off. We focus on the wrong things. We think our hope comes sometimes from things other than Christ. One of the most discouraging things about every election cycle to me is not what the world is saying, but what the church is saying. As if we get the right person, the right Congress, the right whatever in, we can be more hopeful. Our hope is fully and completely in Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for his return? And non-believer, let me just say this in closing. You have to deal with Christ. You have to. He is the most unignorable figure in all of human history. He split history in two. His life has been carefully attested to. His life has been more documented than any other life. And you have to deal with the person of Christ. He is your rising or falling, and all of your eternity rests on what you do with the person of Christ. You put your faith and your trust in his life, death, and resurrection, you have eternal life. If you reject those things, it's eternal death. I pray this morning, if you don't know Christ, that today would be the day of your salvation, that you would reckon with God, that you would think through the person of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. Let's pray and then respond in worship and praise. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I'm so grateful for the way in which you have moved upon the hearts of various authors. And this morning we see Luke, this man who wrote with such detail and gives us accounts that are not in other gospels and such detail and insight, Lord, for our benefit, for our instruction. These seemingly obscure individuals who come onto the scene and then we never hear again, but who serve as such an example to us, a testimony to us of what it means to live lives of eager waiting, of longing. Lord, I pray that the rehearsal these last few weeks of the way your hope and your promises were realized in the first Advent would just fuel our longing and our hope and our trust and our preparedness for the second one. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. We're going to finish with